And it really is a delight to be able to bring the word of the Lord to you this morning. I really think of what I'm going to do in the sermon that we're beginning here as paint a portrait of God to you. A portrait that really is one portrait that is in a gallery of portraits of God that is expansive. There are many, many beautiful, stunning, glorious portraits of God that we see in the Bible, as we see his characteristics that are unpacked and expressed for us. But this one in particular, this portrait of God we're going to look at this morning, is one of the most stunning, most amazing portraits there really is of God. Because what we're going to be looking at this morning, I have come to see over years of study and reflection upon these things, is really one of the most important aspects of who God is that is taught in the Bible, and yet it is one that is little understood by many Christian people. I mean, it's just sad to think of that, that it's very prominent in terms of God's presenting himself to us in the Bible, and yet one that we, many of us, have not seen in the ways that we need to see. Plus, it is a portrait of God that not only helps us understand rightly and better who God is, it also helps us understand rightly and better who we are before him. And I just want to give you a warning at the beginning here. This will be humbling to all of us, but it's the right kind of humbling. You know, there's a big difference between being humbled and being humiliated. Those are two very different things, aren't they? So there's no sense at all in which we will see this morning is humiliating. But there is a deep and profound sense in which this will humble us in good ways as we see that the greatness is not in us, it is in God. And we have the privilege as weak and frail people to be connected through Christ to the great God who has everything. So indeed, I invite you then to enter the gallery and behold with me one portrait of the greatness of God. And we'll see this really through one attribute of God that we're going to focus on this morning. It is the attribute of the self-sufficiency of God. And what I'd like to do, just let me walk you through the sermon. It's a very basic outline. I want to begin with a definition of God's self-sufficiency and talk about that with you a bit together so we're all on the same page, as it were. Excuse me. Then secondly, I want to move on then to biblical passages. We're going to look at one Old Testament text and one New Testament text that helps us understand better who God is as the self-sufficient God. And then following that, we'll move on to implications and applications. So very simple structure: definition, passages, and then implications and application. And by the way, there is an outline in your worship folder if you wish to follow along there. It'll help make sense of the flow of the sermon. So we begin now with a definition of God's self-sufficiency. To say that God is self-sufficient is to say this: that God possesses within himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. God possesses within himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. Now, by quality, I have in mind everything that is qualitatively good. What the Puritans used to refer to as the perfections of God, what we sometimes refer to as the attributes of God, anything and everything that is qualitatively good is God's. It's amazing, isn't it? Righteousness, justice, holiness, wisdom, knowledge, goodness, love, mercy, these qualities are God's qualities. He possesses everything that is qualitatively good within himself intrinsically. Now, some people have asked, do you need to say, once you've said these are within him, do you need to say they're intrinsic? And the answer is yes, you do. You have to say that for one very simple reason, and that is it's possible to possess things within yourself that are not intrinsic to you. They're rather extrinsic, and you need to take them in from outside. Now, the simplest example I can give you of that is if all of us would, when I indicate, take a deep breath. Are you ready? Breathe in. Ah, that feels good, doesn't it? Well, that breath that is within you, get the point now, is not intrinsic to you. You have to be in an environment where there is air to breathe, or you cannot live. You require something outside of you to be brought in to sustain your very life. But for God, here is the point. Everything that God possesses, which is everything that is qualitatively good, is possessed by God within himself intrinsically. That is, he is not in any need of anything outside of himself to provide something to him that he otherwise lacks. No, he possesses everything that is qualitatively good by his very nature as God. There is nothing that can be contributed to him. He's not dependent upon anything outside of him. Everything that is required for him to be God, which is possessing everything that is qualitatively good, is possessed by him by his very nature intrinsically. And he possesses these qualities intrinsically and eternally. That is, there never was a time in eternity past, never will be a time in eternity future, is not now the case that God lacks any of these qualities. Indeed, they are always fully his. Now, how full is fully? Well, that comes at the end of the definition. So God possesses within himself intrinsically and eternally every quality in infinite measure. In infinite measure. Now, the word infinite is a negative term. It means not finite, which simply begs the question then, what does it mean to be finite? Well, to be finite is to be bounded, restricted, limited. So think of it, my friends. Everything that is qualitatively good, no exception, everything that is qualitatively good is possessed by God within himself intrinsically by his very nature as God. He possesses these qualities eternally. They are always his, and he possesses every one of them without boundary, without restriction, without limitation. What an amazing God God is. Now, is this taught in the Bible that God is self-sufficient? Well, indeed it is. And I want to look with you at one Old Testament passage and one New Testament passage just to show that the canon bears witness, the Bible bears witness to the self-sufficiency of God. First, let's look at Isaiah chapter 40, if you would turn there, please, to the chapter we read just a moment ago. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 12, looking through verse 17. Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 17. At verse 12, God, through the prophet Isaiah, asks a rhetorical question. And, a rhetorical question or question is a question whose answer is so obvious, you don't need to give an answer. And here's what he asks in verse 12. Who do you know, asked the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Boy, those are amazing images, are they not, of how big God is, how expansive he is. Look at that first one with me. Who do you know who has measured the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand? What an amazing image. The Atlantic Ocean, picture it. The Pacific Ocean. The Mediterranean Sea that would have been familiar to Isaiah in his day. Who do you know who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? You know, Jody and I have a wonderful memory of a time with our two girls when they were pretty little. Bethany was about 7 years old, and Rachel was about 4 years old. And we had a couple of nights of vacation at Cannon Beach, Oregon. I don't know if any of you have been there before, but Cannon Beach is one of the prettiest places all along the whole of the West Coast. And we had a couple nights there. Well, that first morning, we woke up. And I had an idea. So we read Isaiah 40 for our family devotions and talked a bit about that passage. And when we were done with that, I said to the girls, hey, girls, do you want to do an experiment with Daddy down at the beach? And they said, oh, yeah, we'd love to do that. So they grabbed their towels and they headed on down, and I went with them. And when we got there, when we got to the beach, I said, now, girls, I want you to stand right here along the shoreline where the waves are coming in. And I'm going to go out into that Pacific Ocean, and I'm going to lean down and scoop up all the water I can of that vast ocean into the hollow of my two hands. And I want you to watch really carefully to see how far the level of the ocean dips when I do that. Okay, Daddy, they're excited. They want to see this. So they're watching, and I went out and leaned down and scooped up water. I said, girls, did it change? No, Daddy. I said, come on, girls, now look again. Watch real carefully. So I leaned down and scooped up water. Did it change? No, Daddy. So I came back and got down on my knees, eye level with my two girls. I said, now, girls, I want you to learn something really significant about the difference between how big we are and how big God is. See, I'm your dad, and I went out and scooped up all the water of that Pacific Ocean into the hollow of my two hands, and you can't tell anything has changed. But I said, you remember what we read in Isaiah this morning? That God holds the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand. You remember that? Yes. I said, so imagine a hand so big that if it came down and scooped up water, that ocean bed would be dry. That's how big God is. Wow, what an image of the immensity of God, the power of God. Now he goes on in verse 12. Who do you know who has marked off the heavens by the span? The span is the distance between the tip of your thumb and the tip of your little finger. It's a measuring instrument, right? So who do you know who can mark off the heavens by the span? You know, last night we had a beautiful view when we came home from dinner of the beauty of the sky above us. It was a clear evening and there were not many lights around. It was a beautiful display. But can you imagine what Isaiah would have seen night after night after night as he would lay down on the ground, no city lights at all, and in a part of the world where it's seldom cloudy, and indeed he would see this whole display of the heavens. What a meaningful image this would have been to him. But to us, in certain ways, it's even more meaningful because we know a bit about the size of the universe that Isaiah wouldn't have known of. I mean, think of it. Just in this Milky Way galaxy alone, they estimate there are over 10 billion stars. 10 billion stars just in our neighborhood, as it were, right? The Milky Way galaxy. And those stars are separated by an average distance of 10 light years from one another. That is, light traveling at 186,000 miles per second takes 10 years to travel from one star to another in the distance that separates them. The closest star next to us, besides the sun, is a star that is how far away? Do some of you know? 4.5 light years away. I mean, light leaves the sun, and it takes 7.5 minutes to get to planet Earth, traveling 93 million miles. Light leaves this other star at the same speed, 186,000 miles per second, and it takes 4.5 years to get to planet Earth. And that's the star next to us after the solar system. Isn't that amazing? Well, when you think of the expanse of the universe, that there are hundreds of millions of galaxies comparably sized to the Milky Way galaxy spread across this universe, who do you know who can mark off the heavens by the span? Wow, what an image of the expansiveness of God. And then going on in verse 12, who do you know who can calculate the dust of the earth by the measure and weigh the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? I love that last image. Who do you know who can hold the scales upon which you weigh the mountains? Put the Himalayas over here. Put the Rocky Mountains over here. Hold the scales that weigh the mountains. My, the power of God, the greatness and immensity of God expressed then in verse 12. Now, verses 13 and 14, the rhetorical questions continue, but they shift in focus from the immensity of God and the power of God now to the knowledge and the wisdom of God. We read in verse 13, who do you know who has ever directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor, who has informed him? With whom did he consult? and who gave him understanding and taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? What's the answer to those questions? Who has ever been God's advisor? Answer, no one. God has no advisors. God needs no advisors. Now get this one, my friends. God wants no advisors. Why? Well, it's a very simple reason. Because God knows everything perfectly. There is no way that we could somehow add to the knowledge of God. We could give him some insight, some perspective, some bit of information that he lacked until we told him. I mean, the arrogance that we have sometimes, even when we pray, if we're thinking, well, it's a good thing that God is hearing this from me so he can understand what he needs to do. I mean, my friends, we need to understand there are two ways in which God's knowledge far surpasses ours. Number one is this. He knows everything. How much do we know? Oh my goodness, God would do all of us a huge favor if he would, but for a moment, help us understand of all the knowledge that there is, all of which is his, how much of that we possess. And I think the answer would probably be something along the lines of a grain of sand on the seashore. A great grain of sand on the seashore would probably be about the amount of our knowledge compared to God's. Now, here's the second thing that differs, where God's knowledge differs from us. Of all that we claim to know, how much of it is actually true? Aha. So we know we have misinformation. We get corrected by things on a regular basis. And God suffers from neither one of these problems. He doesn't suffer from limited knowledge. He has infinite knowledge. And he doesn't suffer from misinformation. He knows everything exactly rightly. So indeed, he has no advisors. He doesn't need any advisors. He doesn't want advice from people who have limited knowledge and have faulty understandings when he knows everything perfectly. And God is able then to use that knowledge in ways that chart out the very best means of accomplishing the best ends for everything that God devises. How amazing is the infinite knowledge and wisdom of God. Well, we see that in verses 12 through 14, some pictures of the greatness of God in his power, his immensity, his knowledge, and his wisdom. And now when we come to verse 15, here is where we are humbled, my friends. So look at verse 15 with me. We begin to see here who we are in comparison to who this great God is. Isaiah 40, verse 15, behold, the nations, now stop right there with me, right off the bat. The nations, this is the collective totality of humanity taken together. All of the nations of the world, all of who we are, all of what we have, all of what we know, what are we like before God? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Now, aren't those images interesting? They both basically convey the same thing. Drop from a bucket, speck of dust on the scales, both refer to something that is tiny, puny, insignificant, inconsequential. I love that image of speck of dust on the scales. Imagine you're standing in a line at the deli counter, and the fellow in front of you has just ordered a pound of sliced turkey. The clerk has cut it off, and he's put it up on the scale to weigh it, and he's about to push the button for the price sticker to come out, and all of a sudden, this fellow in front of you screams out, and he says, wait a minute. And the clerk is surprised. Sir, yes, what's the problem? He says, you're about to overcharge me. And the clerk is surprised. I don't understand why. What are you saying? He said, there's a speck of dust on that scale. I mean, if you were in line behind this guy, you'd start laughing, wouldn't you? Because a speck of dust doesn't weigh in. Isn't that the point? So what are we like before God? A drop from a bucket. a speck of dust on the scales. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, at least we're a drop. At least we're a speck, right? Well, keep reading, my friends. It gets worse, not better. Verse 15, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up islands like fine dust. The idea there at the end of verse 15 is God plays with the islands of the world like a little kid at the beach runs sand through his fingers. Verse 16, even Lebanon, that area north of Israel with all of its forests and beasts, even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Verse 17, all the nations, here we are back again, the collective totality of humanity. Now, what are we before God? Verse 17, all of the nations are as nothing before him. My friends, we've been demoted. We've gone from speck and drop to nothing. You can't get worse than that, can you? You can. Keep reading. Verse 17, all of the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. I think we've hit rock bottom, don't you think? Indeed, less than nothing and meaningless. Now, it is really important for us to understand here what God means when he says that and what he does not mean. Let's start with what this passage does not mean. When God says, when I look at the nations of the world, they are before me as less than nothing and meaningless, it does not mean I don't care about those nations. Those nations mean nothing to me. How do we know that's not the case? That cannot be what this passage refers to. Well, how about John 3:16, just to pick a beautiful counter statement, right? John 3:16, God so loved what? The nations, the world, so much that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Indeed, God loves the nations of the world. You can't conclude then that he doesn't care about the nations of the world, right? But even in Isaiah 40, honestly, you don't have to go to John 3:16. You can stay right in our text, and you can see in Isaiah 40 that verse 17 cannot mean I don't care about those people out there. Because look with me. We read this earlier, but look with me beginning at verse 28. Verse 28 of Isaiah 40. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be tired. They will walk and not become weary. Now, do you see the point of this? Why does God want his people to get it, to understand how great he is, how wise he is, how powerful he is? Why does he want them to see this? Answer, because he knows they, unlike him, get tired. They, unlike him, are foolish and need to be corrected. So in his love, he wants them to get it, to see how great he is, so that we, in our weakness, will go to the one who has everything. I submit to you then, this is not a God who doesn't care about us. But nonetheless, verse 17, let's go back there. What does it mean then when God says, the nations before me are as nothing, they are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless? Well, here is what it means, my friend. Are you ready to worship? Here it is. If you ask the question, what can the collective totality of humanity, all of our knowledge, our wisdom, our power, our prowess, what can we add to the infinite fullness that is God's? The answer is, we can add nothing. absolutely nothing, because God possesses everything that is qualitatively good within himself, intrinsically, eternally, and in infinite measure. We cannot add to the fullness of God. He is self-sufficient. Now, let's look at one other passage. This from the book of Acts in the New Testament. It's probably considered the classic text in the Bible on the self-sufficiency of God. And in this chapter, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in the city of Athens, and he's waiting for people to join him. While he was waiting, he was walking through the streets of Athens, and he observed how religious these people were. There were altars and shrines and inscriptions to every known god. Here was the irony, however, that the only god they seemed not to know anything about happened to be the one and only true and living God. Indeed, they didn't know the true God. And so Paul begins to express to them who this God is. And they invite him to go up to the Areopagus then in Athens, this place where the philosophers would meet and discuss and explain to them who the true God is. So we pick up now at verse 24. Verses 24 and 25. This is theology 101 from the Apostle Paul. Look at what he says about who God is. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Now notice, Paul talks here about the self-sufficiency of God. You see it? Right in the middle of our passage, where he says he isn't served by human hands as though he needed anything. Well, I submit to you, the only reason that God could not need anything is because he possesses everything, right? He must possess everything if he needs nothing. So indeed, God is self-sufficient. He possesses within himself, intrinsically and eternally, everything in infinite measure. Nothing can be added to him. And you can tell this is really Paul's main point that he's getting across, is the self-sufficiency of God in these verses. But he buttresses that with three arguments, three ways in which the self-sufficiency of God is upheld. The first one is by affirming that God is the creator of all that is. We see that at the beginning of verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it. Now think with me for a moment. This is worth thinking hard about. What is the logical connection between God as creator and God as self-sufficient? Or to put it differently, how does God creating the universe support the idea that God must be self-sufficient? Do you see it? Well, think with me for a moment. What do we know from the Bible about God creating the universe? Well, one thing we know for sure is that God spoke and brought into existence a universe that did not exist before. Theologians sometimes use the Latin phrase, creatio ex nihilo. He created the world out of nothing. And indeed, that's what he did. He spoke and brought the universe into existence. Now, what does that have to do with the self-sufficiency of God? Well, simply this, that you realize that when God created the universe, God already exists. God eternally exists. That means God was God just fine, thank you, without a universe, just as much as he now is God with a universe. The fact that God has already existed eternally as God apart from the universe indicates he doesn't need the universe that he made. Indeed, the dependency relationship between God and the world runs one way. God depends upon the universe for how much? Nothing at all. But the universe depends upon God for how much? Absolutely everything. Its very existence is because God brought it into existence. Every quality that it possesses is a quality God brought into existence. So indeed, the universe depends upon God for absolutely every detail of what it is and what it can do, whereas God does not depend upon that universe at all. He is the eternal God who exists as God apart from the universe, who then chooses to bring into existence the universe. This is why, by the way, the heavens declare the glory not of the heavens. What did the heavens have to do with being the heavens? And the answer is nothing, right? They didn't have anything to do with being the heavens. This is why the heavens declare the glory of God, because it is God's power manifest in physical, visible form. God's wisdom manifest in physical, visible form. God's beauty manifest in physical, visible form. This is what we see in the universe, are the invisible qualities of God that are intrinsically His, now put on display as He creates all that He makes. So indeed, God as creator of all supports the self-sufficiency of God. Secondly, not only did God create everything, but we read in verse 24, since He is Lord of heaven and earth. So indeed, He's not only the creator, but He is the sovereign ruler of everything that He has created. Now, what's the relevance of this? There's the sovereignty of God, His rulership over all. What's the relevance of this to self-sufficiency? Well, simply this. It means then that God is never in a position where He has to, as it were, just to use kind of a homey example, where He has to borrow a cup of sugar from a neighbor, or, you know, borrow the neighbor's lawnmower. That is, ask for permission to have something or use something because it isn't His. He needs to get it from somebody else. No, here's the point. If He created it, He owns it. And if He owns it, He has rightful rulership over it. And so the whole universe is His. He is the owner and ruler of everything that He has made. And of course, everything that is has been made by Him. So indeed, He is the sovereign ruler. This is why we read in Psalm 50, for example, if I were hungry, and of course, don't miss the if there, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. You know, I really think we need to take this to heart because, you know, the concept of ownership, owning property, owning particular objects and the like, that the concept of ownership is a very meaningful concept, a very important concept horizontally among us as human beings, where certain people own things and other people are not to steal them. Certain people own things and we ought to treat their property with respect and the like. It's a very important concept horizontally. But vertically, what do we own before God? And the answer is we own nothing. He owns everything. So what is the biblical category for what we have before God? We're not owners, we are stewards. Ownership and stewardship are vastly different, are they not? If you own it, it's yours. You can do with it what you want. But if you're a steward, it's not yours. You do with it what the owner wants you to do with it, to treat it in a way that respects His ownership of it. So before God, vertically, He is owner of everything. We really need to remember this. You know, Job knew this, didn't he? Remember the end of Job 1? Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So indeed, it's all His. We have no rights to hang on to anything. Money, property, goods, family. If you love father, mother, sister, brother more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple, says Jesus. We cannot hang on to anything claiming we have rights over it, because indeed God is the only one who has absolute rights over everything, and He grants us in His mercy and kindness, stewardship of the things that he gives us. Okay, so God is the only one who owns it all, and so he has rights to everything that is his. He's not dependent upon us then cooperating with him, giving to him something that we have that he would lack. No, he has it all. He is self-sufficient. And then finally, the last argument for self-sufficiency comes at the end of verse 25. Verse 25, Paul says that God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So indeed, God is not only the creator of all and the sovereign ruler of all, but he is the giver of all good things to all people. There's two uses of the word all in the Greek text translated here in my New American Standard translation. He himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So indeed, the two uses of all there indicate God gives everything that we have. Doesn't this match James 1:17? Every good and perfect gift. Every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Yes, indeed, he gives all good things to all people. Well, I submit to you, if he gives all things to all people, he must possess antecedently all things. You can't give what you don't have. And so, indeed, God possesses within himself, intrinsically and eternally, every quality in infinite measure. He is self-sufficient. Well, we've seen now from two passages, one from the Old, one from the New Testament, that the Bible indeed does teach the self-sufficiency of God. Now, in the remaining moments we have, I want to look with you at some very important implications and applications from this doctrine of the self-sufficiency of God. The first one that we want to look at together is clearly the most basic. We've actually affirmed it already a number of times, but I want us to think about it again. Here is the first basic, single most important implication of the fact that God is self-sufficient. Because God is infinitely and eternally self-sufficient, God does not need the glorious creation that he has made, either in whole or in any part, including his creation of human beings. As humbling as it is true, God does not need us or anything that we have to offer. Now, I must tell you, my friends, that when I first learned this, it's not the idea I grew up with in the church that I was raised in. When I first learned this, it was a shock to me. Honestly, I was kind of stunned. I didn't know what to do with this idea that God was self-sufficient, didn't need us, didn't need the world, because I was taught something very different in the church that I grew up in. Now, I'm very grateful for the church I grew up in. I learned the gospel there. I was saved there. There were many good things that happened in the church, but the story I'm about to tell you is not one of those. Okay, here it is. I can remember very distinctly a fifth grade boys' Sunday school class. Basement room, cinder blocks, you can kind of picture it, right? Spit wads, paper clips, rubber bands, fifth grade boys. Okay, so I was in this fifth grade boys' Sunday school class, and a friend of mine asked the teacher the question, a question that I had wondered many, many times. And so I perked up. I listened. I was very interested in what she had to say. He asked the teacher the question, why are we here? Why did God make us? And without any hesitation, she gave this answer. You know, before we were here, before God created us, he was all by himself. He had no one to talk to, no one to have fellowship with. And there was this loneliness in his heart. He was just miserable in his loneliness. And he thought to himself, wouldn't it be wonderful if there were other people, you know, with minds and hearts and so on, other people that I could communicate with and have fellowship with, so that this emptiness in my own soul would be filled. And I remember when I heard that answer thinking to myself, wow, what a wonderful reason for being, to help out poor God. Poor God needs a friend. I can be his friend. I can do that. I can you know, talk with him and sort of fill that emptiness in his heart. And honestly, there were many things that happened in that church growing up where I thought in terms of poor God. I remember, for example, missionary calls regularly that went out from our church. Missionary calls that had very clearly the implication, if we don't go, well, God's not going to be able to do it. I mean, his hands are tied. Unless we help him out, poor God won't be able to reach those people. So indeed, I mean, this conception, you know, that God is needy and we're here to help him out is something that has become widely taught and accepted. Sort of, it's part of the mindset of many, many evangelical communities and people. But my friends, it is deadly wrong. It is so dishonoring to the greatness and the majesty and the fullness and the eternal glory of who God is. The fact of the matter is, he does not need anything that he has made. What, by the way, is the theological answer to the notion that before God created us, he was all by himself and lonely? What's the theological answer to that? The doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity, where God exists as a social unity, three persons in glorious, intimate, infinite fullness of communication and love and fellowship within the Trinitarian persons that far excels anything God could have with merely finite creatures. No, God is not lonely. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything that we have to offer, which brings up the second point. So then why are we here? What is our purpose? And my friends, this is an amazing truth, amazing understanding of then why God created and redeemed us. Though God doesn't need us, he loves us. Now stop right there before you read any further. Though God doesn't need us, he loves us. Now, isn't that an astonishing statement? Because we only know relationships where, in love for one another, we not only gain from, I'm sorry, we not only give to others what we have to give to them, but we gain from them what we need. Even marriage, kind of the epitome of a love relationship as described in Scripture, even marriage is one in which both of the persons in the marriage, the husband and the wife, both give to each other sacrificially, but they receive from the other what they need. That's part of why we get married, because of needs each of us has that is met by the other. But here is a relationship in which God, as lover, cannot receive anything from us that would make him better, that would fill him out, that would contribute some well-being to him that we would give him that he would lack. Oh no, he has everything within himself, and yet he loves us. So let's keep reading now. Though he doesn't need us, he loves us, and his purpose in creating and redeeming us is not that we might fill up some lack in him, he has no lack, but rather that he might fill us up with himself. He made us purposely empty to be filled with his fullness, thirsty to drink of the water of life that he gives us, weak to receive his strength, foolish to be instructed and corrected by his wisdom. In his love, he longs to give, to share the bounty. He wants us to experience in finite measure the fullness and joy of joy and blessing that he knows infinitely, all to redound to the praise and the glory of his name, the giver and the provider of all the good that we enjoy. Isn't it amazing, my friends? Created by God, redeemed in Christ, so that God may give us from his infinite fullness what we lack, to fill us up with him. Here's a short answer to the question, why are we here? Why have we been redeemed by Christ? Here's the answer: to be loved by God. Isn't that just an incredible thing? To be loved by God. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. Because isn't the great commandment to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? So doesn't that indicate the main purpose we're here is to love God? Okay, well, here's my question for you. With what do we do that? With what love do we love God and our neighbor as ourselves? And the answer is, with the love he gives us. We love him because he first loves us. So indeed, we are dependent upon him for everything that we have that we then share. From the bounty given to us, we then share with God and with others. So indeed, this brings up our next point. Why does God then enlist our service? Think of, for example, Psalm 100, verse 2, which is an imperative, serve the Lord with gladness. How do you relate that to Acts 17:25, which says, God isn't served by human hands as though he needed anything? So which is it? Are we to serve the Lord with gladness, or does he not need our service? And the answer is both are true in different respects. So God doesn't need our service. That's Acts 17:25. Don't think for one moment he needs us to do anything that he calls us to do. So he doesn't need our service. That's Acts 17:25. So his call for us to serve, Psalm 100 verse 2, is a call to participate in the privilege and joy of the ministry of grace that flows from him into us and then through us into the lives of others. Do you see it? That's what service is. Because of that, we can take no credit. All that we have is a gift from him, and he gives us what we have to be used then in service for others. You know, I often think of this, that if the first word that comes to your mind when you think of ministry, which by the way is not just for the professional clergy, as it were. We're all called to be ministers to one another in the body of Christ. Read Ephesians 4 again. The pastors and the teachers are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, right? So we all are called to minister. Well, if the first thing that comes to your mind when you think ministry is a word like duty, difficulty, sacrifice, hardship, honestly, some of those things are associated with ministry, and sometimes they're associated strongly with ministries that take place. But don't miss it. Here is the first word that ought to come to our minds when we think ministry and service. It's the word privilege. Privilege. We are given the privilege to be conduits, as it were, of God's grace and truth that flows into us and then through us into the lives of others. He doesn't have to do it that way. He could just do it directly into the lives of each one of us without involving us in the process, right? For example, let me take missions, since I mentioned that earlier. Is it true that God's hands, you know, he's wringing his hands going, oh my goodness, if they don't go, there's no way I can reach that world out there. My friends, remember, God is omnipotent, he has all power, he is omnipresent, he is everywhere there, and he is omniscient, he knows everything. You know what God could do right at this moment, and any time that he chose to? He could speak the gospel in perfect dialect to every single person on the planet, and in the next 20 minutes, the whole world would be evangelized. He's God. You see that? The greatness that he is. So why does he then call missionaries if he could just do it himself? And the answer is because he loves us so much. He wants to give us the privilege of participating in the greatest work there is to do. But don't think for one minute he needs us to do it. Oh no, he gives us the opportunity. He grants us gifting and enablement and training so that we can carry out this work that he gives us the privilege of doing. So indeed, though God doesn't need us or our service, oh, he longs for us to do his service so that we might enter into the joy of participating in the greatest work there is, namely the work of the growth of the kingdom. And finally, the last point, how can we know and be rightly related to this glorious, rich, and full God? And here's the answer. In our sin, this is impossible. And apart from God's grace, we are eternally separated from the one who alone is good and true and wise and beautiful. But through faith in Christ, we are reconciled to God, brought back to him. What love and grace and mercy and joy is ours in God only through Jesus Christ. My friends, I don't know if you feel the weight of this, how important it is to understand that there is salvation in no one else other than in Jesus. As Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That what that means, if we don't get reconnected with the Father, if we don't get reconnected with the God who created us, then we are separated forever from everything that is good. From all wisdom, all beauty, all truth, all joy, we can have no share in it forever. This is really the essence of hell, is separation from God forever and ever. All the goodness that is God's and his alone, we have nothing of it. So how can we enter into life with joy and blessing and fullness? How can we be connected to this God who has it all? And the answer is in his mercy toward us, in his love for us, in his grace toward us. He has sent his Son, Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who bore our sins in his body on the cross. So that as we trust in Christ and Christ alone, we can be forgiven of our sin. What's the significance of that? With sin, we cannot be with God. But if our sin is forgiven, we can now be reconciled to the one who has it all. So as we conclude this morning, a word to unbelievers. Do you realize what is at stake in whether you accept or reject the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is at stake is nothing less than your eternal well-being. To reject the gospel of Christ in your refusal to bow the knee, repent of your sin, and trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sin and the only hope for eternal life is to then bear the responsibility to live forever without all that God is in his glorious fullness. No joy, no beauty, no happiness ever, forever, for all of eternity. That's what you bring to yourself. If you bow and accept, then you enter into an eternal life. This is what Jesus promised, eternal life with the one who has everything good. And growing in that, experiencing more of the fullness of it forever and ever. So indeed, I implore you, if you're an unbeliever this morning, turn to Christ. Repent of your sins. Believe in him to be saved. If you're a believer this morning, which I assume is most of us here, if you're a believer, then do you see the purpose of your life? It's not first and foremost service. Service is the byproduct of the relationship that we have with God, by which we draw from him all that we need to fill us up, to remake who we are, that out of that then we may serve others, realizing the only thing we have to give is what he first gives us. So indeed, we are created by God to know him, to be in relationship with him, to draw from him day by day. Do you see how important it is to be in his word? Where we know him better, where we are drawn more into his presence and experience more of his fullness in our lives, that we then may serve with what he has given us. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're one of his, we are made to know him, to pursue him, to seek him, to find our greatest joy in him. May God give us hearts that long to pursue that in increasing measure. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful for the privilege we've had this morning to look at this portrait of glory and greatness, of your fullness infinitely. And we thank you, Lord, that you are who you are, and we are just amazed that you have loved and cared for us the way you have. Though you don't need us, oh my, do you love us. And we thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son to bring us back to yourself. We pray that you give us hearts that long to know you better, to follow you with greater zeal, and to experience in greater measure, Lord, the fullness of life you have for all of those who know you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.